Good morning. According to most of you, I get your attention just because of the color of my shirt, I guess. I want to make sure everybody stays awake, so get a good look. But it is good to see everyone. We appreciate so much you being here. We are especially appreciative of our visitors. We thank you for coming out and being with us as we study from the Word of God. As we've said before, we'll say again, our desire is to do the will of God, and that is it. We want to be pleasing in the sight of God. We want to do things that He has taught that we should do in the way that He has taught that we should do them. We don't want to do things according to man's ideas or man's plans. That doesn't mean that we don't sometimes fall short and do things that we shouldn't or do things in a way that we shouldn't. And so if you find something we need to be doing, we need to change, then we appreciate you showing us from the Scriptures these things. And we'll do our best to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. I asked last Sunday, and I don't know if you've noticed, there's kind of been a trend on these sermons on, first of all, we've talked about unity in the local church. How many of you want this church to grow, this congregation to grow? We all, I believe, want this congregation to grow. Wednesday night, we all sat over here trying to get everybody a little bit closer for singing, and we had this entire side empty, which, like I said, there's plenty of room. You can tell your friends, we've got plenty of room for you. You don't even have to sit too close to anybody just yet. Hopefully one day that would be the case. But there's plenty of room for us to be inviting people to encourage them to come out and to study God's Word with us, to encourage them to strive to be faithful in their service to God. And I've said this, really, I believe, since I first started preaching and came to this realization. I've continued to say it, and I hope no one ever gets tired of it because it's something that I don't think we get. You know, you hear people say it and you go, well, that makes sense. But then we never ever put it into practice in our own life. This congregation will not grow to its full potential until every member in this congregation is working at their full potential. This congregation is dependent on you. Don't look at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Don't look at the ones that teach the classes. Don't look at the ones that you figure, well, they probably give the bulk of the contribution. Don't look at those that are the most faithful in attendance. You stop. And you look in the mirror. This congregation is dependent on you. Did you notice in our Scripture reading there, in Matthew chapter 20, as Brother Daniel was reading there, look there at verse 26. It is not this way among you. You're not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over them, who expect people to fall down and serve them. In Matthew chapter 20, there in verse 26, he says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And note there, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Each and every one of us has a job to do. And we need to understand that job is more than just coming in so that someone can check off and say, yes, so-and-so is here. It's more than just coming in and sitting in your pew and opening up your song book and mumbling your way through the songs. It's more than coming in, sitting in your pew, and going, how long is he going to preach today? We each have a responsibility to this local church. And we each say we want this church to grow. And as we sing sometimes in the song, there's room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do. Buddy, we need to be looking for more of those small things. And we've talked about that, haven't we? About how easy evangelism is today. You don't have to memorize great amount of Scripture. Not saying that you can't do that. It's wonderful if you can. But you don't have to memorize great amounts of Scripture. You don't have to be an effective Bible class teacher. You don't have to be an effective preacher. There are so many tools on this back wall over here with the Bible study DVD, with the pens that are in the pews, that continue to sit there in the pews. And those pens have a nice little web address. And a majority of the people you talk to, you say, this is the web address for the church. And you're going, oh, okay. I understand what that is. You're going to talk to some older ones. What's the web? What's the web? Things of that nature. But the majority of people you talk to today, you say, you go to this web address and there's articles there that you can read that contain biblical teaching. There's sermons there that you can listen to. There's PowerPoints there that you can view that go along with those sermons. It's not hard. is it? How hard is it to pick up a CD on your way out and pass it to a friend? How hard is it during a sermon, perhaps a point is made and you think of someone, I wish so-and-so would have been here. I wish they could hear this lesson. They can. It's not like 100 years ago where you're lucky if it got recorded down in print. And that was the only way you could read the works of men like Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone and many other preachers of that age. The only thing you've got is those written words. And so many sermons of that time period are gone, never more to be preached because they were heard and carried off. And as we do with most of them, forgotten. But now you can grab a CD. And you can go, this lesson I thought it would be a good lesson for you to hear. I think it would be great. I want to know what you think about this lesson. And you pass it on to them. There's work to be done. It is a work that is to be done by every member in the local church. Do we ever take the time to look and to see the lost and dying of this world? Those that are swallowed up in the miry muck of sin, who are swallowed up in all the cares of this world, who are lost. But we're happy. We've got our lifeboat, right? We come to church. We've got our own little band of disciples that come here and we're doing well. Right? Jesus gave a command to go. He said, you go into all the world and you preach the gospel. And like I said, preaching the gospel has never, ever been easier than it is today. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Judges. In Romans chapter 15, there in verse 4, we read that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That we oftentimes fail to give the Old Testament the time that we should because the names are harder to pronounce. The genealogies are boring. The stories, just not interesting. I'm like, what part of the Old Testament are you reading? I mean, I love to tell the Bible stories. That's why I'm enjoying teaching the class over here. It's because you get to really get into the stories and tell these stories of these individuals, these great feats of courage. And David versus Goliath, the small against the mighty. And the book of Judges is a rather interesting book full of intrigue and mighty feats of strength. Of course, with Samson. We also read of an interesting young man by the name of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, we come across the story of Gideon. We find Gideon here in Judges chapter 6. He's working. He's threshing the wheat in a wine press. Now, how many times have you read that and gone, okay, he's threshing the wheat in a wine press. Now stop. He's threshing wheat in a place reserved for stomping grapes. You see, the problem was during the period of the Judges, the Israelites, as I told the kids in class this morning, the Israelites were a loose confederation of tribes. They were not a united nation. They would occasionally come together in battle together, a few tribes here, a few tribes there, but there was no one ruling over all of them. And there were periods of time where they would turn away from God, and God would allow these armies, these nations that had remained, that Joshua and the Israelites did not completely conquer like they were supposed to, He'd allow them to come in and afflict the Israelites, to punish them. And one of the ways they would do it is they would come in and they would steal their crops. They would steal their animals. And so when we read about Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press, guess what he's doing? He's trying to hide the fruits of their labors. He's in hiding. It's not just this is a convenient place to do it. A wine press is not designed for threshing wheat. But this was a place that he could do it and be unobserved. And so we find him there. He's doing this work. This is a period of time where the Israelites are being oppressed by the nation of Midian. And God calls him to a task. He says, Gideon, I need you. And Gideon goes, kind of reminiscent of Moses. Who am I? Of what importance am I? Who am I? But he He offers, he prepares an offering to give there to the angel that's come and talked to him. And the angel says, you take the meat and the unleavened bread and you place it on this rock and you pour the broth on it. We read that the angel causes fire to come down from the rock to signify this is something that God is requiring of you. God is talking to you. And this is what God wants you to do. You know those idols your father has. Now, realize this is his father. A leader in the nation of Israel. A leader in his family. And he's got idols to Baal and to Ashtoreth. He says, I want you to go and I want you to tear them down. So Gideon gets up late one night, grabs a couple of oxen, goes and pulls down the idol of Baal. And then he uses the Asherah poles there to sacrifice those oxen to God. People of the city get up the next morning and, hey, what happened to Baal? Who did this? Someone needs to pay for what they've done. Whoever did this needs to be brought out. And it's revealed that Gideon is the one that had done it. And so they come up to Gideon's father and say, you need to send him out. We need to punish him for destroying our idol. Isn't it amazing how often the Israelites would forget that God is the God? That these idols were nothing. They would constantly turn back to the idols of the peoples around them or the idols that we read of that they brought up out of the land of Egypt. They would constantly turn back. We need to persecute him. And we see some wisdom there. Even though Gideon's father had built these idols and prepared them, we see some wisdom. Gideon's dad says, well, if Baal wants him punished, let Baal do the punishing. It is at this time that Gideon is chosen by God to be a deliverer. That's another mistake we make in reading the Old Testament. Sometimes we look at, we call it the book of Judges, and we think of men in black robes sitting in front of a big desk and judging over cases. That's not the primary purpose of the judges. The judges were truly deliverers. The majority of them were warriors. Even Deborah, who was a judge, who sat down at the terebinth tree and judged, she also led the armies because, well, Barak was like, I'm not going unless you're going. And Deborah's like, okay, then victory's going to be given to a woman. But they were deliverers. And here Gideon is given the charge. He says, you go out and you fight against the Midianites. Now as you continue looking through the story, we see that the Midianites and the Amalekites have gathered together with other desert tribes and they've come together to raid the land. They've come together to steal, to pillage, to rob. And look at the numbers that are spoken of there. That they are numerous as locusts. That their camels are without number. Again, let's remember that the Israelites are a loose confederation of tribes. There is no major army now. It's been a great period of time since the days of Joshua. They've been kind of just sitting there and a little bit of fighting here, a little bit of fighting there, and that's it. No major standing armies that can go out and fight. And God calls Gideon. And Gideon, he says, God, I know you want me to go, but I just want to make sure. He said, I'm going to put this fleece on the ground. And if you would, you make sure that the fleece gets wet. When the dew comes down in the morning, you make sure the fleece gets wet and all everything around it stays dry. And he gets up in the morning, he grabs that fleece and he wrings it out. It's just bowls full of water that are in that fleece. He says, I'm not meaning to test you, God. I'm not meaning to tempt you. I'm not trying to question you in any way. But if you could just do it again, only this time make all the ground get wet and the fleece stay dry. And God follows through with that as well. And Gideon knows, God is with me. And so Gideon begins to call the armies of Israel, the men of Israel together to go out. And we find a great number desire to come together. 32,000. 32,000 gathered together to go into fight. Now, is that an army without number? Would you say 32,000 would be how you would describe a swarm of locusts? Remember the Midianites and the Amalekites, they're gathered together and they're called like locusts. Their camels are without number. In other words, their camels alone are more than the 32,000 of the Israelites that come together. You know how this story goes, don't you? God says, it's too many. 32,000 is too great. If you look there in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, God says to Gideon, He says, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. You look at the numbers and you go, 32,000 isn't enough from the human perspective, right? But God understood Israel. He'd been dealing with them for several hundred years by now. He knew how they would turn. He says, it's too many. And so the call was to go out. Anyone who's fearful or afraid, go on home. 10,000, leave. 10,000, go home. I'm scared. I'm sorry, 22,000. 10,000 left. I always get my numbers backwards. That's why I have this. 22,000, go home. Even greater. 32,000 to 10,000. God says, still too much. It's still too many. With the 10,000 that you have left, it's still too many. And the army was reduced from 32,000 all the way down to 300. 300 men. That's pretty easy to count, isn't it? Definitely, that is not a group of individuals without number at all, in any way, shape, form, or fashion. 300 men to go out against an army without number. An army described as a swarm of locusts, as numerous as a swarm of locusts. Now let's think about it from our perspective today. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. That's a lot of folks. What is it? 6 billion people now? Constantly growing. How many of us are there? 45? 50 on a good day? Go into all the world to preach the gospel to all nations. Can't do it. It's just not possible. I mean, let's just look at Wellsburg in this area, you know, 20,000 or 30,000 in this area, or even throw in Pittsburgh, you know, you're going to get up towards a million or so. And let's bring in the other congregations in the area. So we might raise our number up to about 200 individuals in this area, or 300, or even if we raise it up into the thousands. It's still too many. But can you imagine 300 individuals gathered together to look out over a valley that is covered in Midianites and Amalekites? You've seen battle scenes, I'm sure, on television where you see the armies gathered together in these great, gigantic numbers. Tens of thousands. And you see them there prepared for battle. And it's just a sea of tents and a sea of fires. Just fires throughout. They're camped. They're ready for battle the next day. Can you imagine being one of those 300 with Gideon? Armed with a sword, a torch, and a pitcher. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about a baseball pitcher who can beam a baseball at you at 90 miles an hour and hit you square in the head and put some... No, I'm talking about like a water pitcher, something you would carry, something that they put over the torch, something to hide the torch. That's it. They go out. They rise up in battle against them. But when we look at the Scriptures, look at how things come out in the Scriptures. Go back to the days of Noah. How many faithful were there in the days of Noah? Eight. And a lot of people go, well, that was early in the history of man. The population wasn't that great. Really? You're telling me that in those times where people were living 900 years and they were having sons and daughters all those days, and then those sons and daughters were living to be 800 and 900 years old, and they were having sons and daughters, and those sons and daughters were... You're telling me that there wasn't a great multiplication going on there? It wasn't just one individual having three or four kids, or was it John and Kate make eight, or 17, 18 kids, 30 kids. No, we're talking a much greater amount. No doubt that there was a much greater amount of children being born. There's a lot of people in the world during the days of Noah. Do I have an account? No. But there was a lot of people. And there was eight that were saved. Look over in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, we read about the sower going forth to sow. He sows on four different types of ground. How many of those bear fruit? One. And we read it and go, what a waste of seed. But is that what the Scriptures say? No, the sower went forth to sow. The seed is the Word of God. Where he's sowing is the world. And it falls on the rocky ground. It falls on the wayside. It falls on the thorny ground. And it falls on the good ground. It doesn't care where it falls. But only a few obey the gospel. There's work that needs to be done. And yes, we are few, but the work is great and can be done. But the problem is we don't want to be involved. We leave it for someone else. And so, instead of praying for more laborers, as Jesus told the disciples, He said, you pray for more. The harvest is great. Laborers are few. Pray that the Lord will send more laborers into the harvest. We pray, well, I hope brother so-and-so will work harder. I hope brother so-and-so, I hope nothing ever happens to him, because if something happens to him, this church would die. Then this church is already dead. Am I lying? If this church is dependent on one individual, then the rest of you are dead in the service of God. If those 300 men were dependent just on Gideon, would they have succeeded? If those 300 men said, Gideon, we know that God is with you, why don't you just go ahead? We know God will give you the victory. Well, God would have given Gideon the victory. Those 300 men would have been punished. Being in the Old Testament, rather severely here upon this earth, and even worse in the judgment to come. This congregation is dependent on your work. And until we begin to understand that, until we begin to realize the dedication that we need, that nothing else gets in the place of our service to the local church, this church will not grow. We'll continue to see the same faces. And eventually we'll see less of those same faces, because some will die. Some will move away. Some will fall by the wayside. We've got to be about the work. God is looking for quality. You see, the Lord's work is oftentimes hindered by fear. You see, that's the problem. You go back and look there in the story of Gideon. All those of you who are afraid, you're going home. 22,000 left. 22,000 were afraid. And I wonder sometimes if there was a great persecution that came upon the church today, how many souls would remain? How many steadfast individuals would there be? Or will we find, like in the days of Gideon, if you're afraid, go home. And the Lord's pretty much saying, if you're afraid to serve me today, stay home. Don't bother. If you're afraid to be my servant, if you're embarrassed to be my child, if you're embarrassed to call on my name, if you're embarrassed to serve me, and if you're ashamed of me, buddy, I'm ashamed of you. The work is for you. We count on you for the singing. We count on you for the amen. But worship has become, well, that's what the preacher does. He preaches, I listen. When did that happen? When did we become inactive participants? That doesn't even work, does it? To participate, you've got to be active, don't you? But we don't want to be like all these other churches. We don't want to get caught up in all the hoopla that they're caught up in. No, I'm not advocating that. But what happened to the amen? What happened to the agreement? Or perhaps the gospel I'm preaching is not the truth of the Word of God. If so, you're guilty of letting a false teacher stand before you and teach without being rebuked. What happened to being an active participant in the local church? Not just in the local worship. The reason is, we're afraid. Some of the first things that we read there after Jesus being born, in Luke chapter 2, there in verse 10, the angels tell the shepherds, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Do not be afraid. But I'm afraid to tell my friends. Why? If they were dying of cancer and you had a cure for cancer, would you be afraid to say, look, I found this doctor and he can cure you of your cancer? Just like that, he can have you cured. Would you be afraid to tell them that? No, you'd be calling them up. You wouldn't even bother to message them on Facebook or email. You want them to get it right then. I got to tell you, I've got great news. You've got great news. Why be afraid? But we're swallowed up in fear. We read in Revelation 21, there, verse 8, that the fearful, the cowardly, have their place in eternal damnation. If you're going to be afraid of that. Be afraid of the judgment that's waiting you. You see, the Lord's work is oftentimes, it's oftentimes hindered by our fear. We're paralyzed by our fear. We're paralyzed by the criticism that we might face. In Galatians chapter 1, there in verse 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians there in Galatia, he said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Who do you want to make happy? Who do you want to please?" I want to please my friends because they'll make fun of me if I don't. Okay, then go and enjoy your eternal damnation. It's blunt, but it's true. If you're here to please men, then you are not a bondservant of Christ. If you're not a bondservant of Christ, you do not get to go to heaven. Who are you here to please? Men or God? We're afraid of criticism. We're afraid of failure. No one likes to fail. No one. That's why so many people don't try new things. They're afraid, well, it just won't work out. I won't be able to accomplish that task. It's too great for me to be able to do it. And that's the problem in preaching the gospel to the lost. We go, I'm just not an effective preacher, teacher. I get tongue tangled. I don't know enough. Isn't that kind of what Moses was saying there in the wilderness? I'm not a good speaker. I'm not wise enough. God said, "Who made the tongue? Who gave you that tongue? If God caused you to do something, you can know for sure you can accomplish that task. God never asks anything more of us than what we know, what He knows we can do. And so if God says you go into all the world and you preach the gospel, then we must understand we can do it." In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 26, we read about the fearful, the failures, there in the parable of the talents, the one who had the one talent who took it and hid it in the ground because he's afraid. Look at what Jesus has to say about him. He says, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I have not scattered seed." Think about that for just a moment. Afraid of failure. What if I don't do a good job? If you just sow the seed. If you look at the parable of the sower again, 3 out of 4 were failures. Look at it as just 4 individuals. A person goes out and talks to 4 individuals. 3 out of 4 do not bear any fruit. We would say, you failed. God looks at that one and says, you did it. But you know what? Even if that one is a failure as well. The fact that you took the seed out there and you sowed it. The fact that you took a pen, that you took a track, that you took a DVD, that you took a bulletin, that you took a CD, that you did anything and said, "Look, here's a lesson from the Word of God. I'd like for you to hear it." That's success. That alone is success in the eyes of God. We don't need to be paralyzed by failure. We're afraid we're going to make mistakes. We've been reviewing the history of the Israelite nation in the young people's class over here. And David is an amazing individual, isn't he? He's called a friend of God, isn't he? Man after God's own heart. He made some pretty big boo-boos there, didn't he? I mean, he slept with another guy's wife. And then he had the guy killed to try to cover up the sin that he had committed. David could have let his mistakes render him useless in the service to God. But instead, when his sin was brought before him, as I told the kids in class, he just said, "I have sinned." He didn't make excuses. He didn't say she tempted me. It's not like Adam and Eve in the garden where Adam said, well, the woman gave it to me. And Eve said, well, the serpent tempted me. And the serpent, well, I've run out of people to talk to. David didn't say, well, I'm the king. I get anybody I want. Who are you, Nathan, coming and talking to me about what I've done? I'm the king. No. He said, I've sinned. I understand you're going to make mistakes. You're going to. Go ahead and accept that and work hard to try to keep from making them, but don't let it paralyze you. What about Peter? Peter was in the inner sanctum of Christ. He was, you know, you had the 12 apostles, but then you had those four. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They got to go and talk with Christ when the others didn't. They were with Christ at times when the others were removed. There were times where He would bring the disciples together and He would leave those eight and He would gather these four and He'd say, you come on with Me. And Peter very vehemently there before Jesus to be crucified there that last night, you're going to deny Me. No. I'll never deny you. No, I'll die for you. What's the first thing he does? I don't know Jesus Christ. I don't even know who you're talking about. I've never heard of that guy. Oh, but you sound like, no, I promise you, he made mistakes. When the rooster crowed, Peter wept. Tears of repentance. But Peter's not done making mistakes yet, is he? No. We go later into the church has been established. It's been growing in leaps and bounds. It's being spread throughout the Roman Empire. And Peter, he's hanging out with the Gentiles until the Jews come along. Important men of the Jews. And he withdraw himself from the Gentiles and he'd go and sit with the Jews. And he did this and he had a great influence in that Barnabas, wonderful, wonderful Barnabas, fell prey to it as well. And Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. The example that he was setting, the sin that he was committing, and saying, these brethren are more important than these brethren. Peter could have been paralyzed by mistakes, but every time his mistake was brought to him, we see that he repented. He got back up and he moved on. You see, we need to understand that throughout the Scriptures, the few become God's instruments. Again, go back to the days of Noah. The thoughts and intents of everybody's heart is only evil continually, except Noah. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people, quite possibly. Noah. God says, I want you to build an ark for the salvation of the world. By faith, Noah built that ark, we read of in Hebrews chapter 11. And those few were saved, and the world was saved through that small number. Going back to Gideon, we see there this great number of Israelites come out. It's still small in comparison to the Midianites and the Amalekites, but God says it's too many. 22,000 go home. It's still too many. You got to send some more home. 300, that'll do. 300 against an innumerable host. We tend to place confidence in large numbers. Many times, I hated hearing this from an elder in the church, the congregation I used to preach at. If we could just have a few more good Christian families to move in, we'd be all right. Really? I'm not saying that wouldn't be a help, that wouldn't be a good thing to happen, but is that what would really need to happen? Are you saying that we can't accomplish the task set before us? You pause and think for just a moment. Day of Pentecost. Okay? 120 that are gathered together there in Acts chapter 1. There at the end of Acts chapter 1, we find someone is chosen to replace Judas. Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. We have the 12 gathered there at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. 12 disciples. Thousands of Jews. What do those 12 disciples get up and preach? You're murderers. You killed the Messiah. 12 against thousands. We know it's thousands because 3,000 obey the gospel. Nowhere does it say that all who are gathered together obeyed the gospel. 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Those 12 is where it all began. Those 12 are where the gospel began to be spread, to where we read in the scriptures that it went throughout the entire world, beginning with 12 people. All right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. We're going to go ahead and throw 13. From CJ and Brother Dave forward. Of the adults, that's 12. Now, y'all take a moment and look around. We got more. We have more laborers. We got more to start with than they did. We can't do it. You know what they had to do? They couldn't pick up the telephone and call Johnny Jew over across the big pond there in Italy and go, yeah, we've heard the gospel. They couldn't call up Stephen the Gentile and say, look, God has opened up salvation to you guys. They had to walk. Had to ride in an old, creaky boat that was, as we can see from the travels of Paul, prone to shipwreck. 3 times he was shipwrecked before the final one that he's going to Rome. 4 shipwrecks! He still preached the gospel. They had to walk, they had to ride old cantankerous donkeys, mules, horses. We get a nice air-conditioned chariots. We get to get on the airplanes. We get to get on the World Wide Web. Avenues like Facebook. Some of you are like, I'm not on Facebook. That's fine. I get tired of people saying Facebook is just this horrible thing. I'd never be on Facebook. Facebook is, I think, the greatest evangelistic tool available to mankind today. Because you, in just a few moments, can present a message to hundreds. And that message can go on and be spread to even more. A friend of mine over in Columbus posted a video about idol worship today. And it was all about the idol worship, and it showed these indigenous tribes and how they were dancing and prancing about in their worship of their various idols and talking about the halls of worship and such that they built for this idol worship. And it's like, let's look at that again. And went through it again. And you saw people there at football games, painted up in the colors of their favorite team. And you saw the great big edifices that they build so they could worship the gods of football. Idols. It's not just wood and stone anymore. Well, I posted it from him. He had already sent it out to several hundred. I sent it out to about 500. And then instantly, Anna sent it out. And it just kept popping up. This person sent it. That person sent it. The message of idol worship today got passed around to thousands in a day. And you know what I did? I clicked a button. That's all. You can do it through email. You can send it through text. There are so many different ways. The few becomes God's instruments. Great numbers may cause us to neglect God's help. In Judges chapter 7, there in verse 2, God says there's too many. Israel's going to say, my own power has delivered me. We're too small. Well, maybe we're just at fighting size. Maybe we've been pared down to the exact number God says, these are the ones that are ready to fight. We're not talking about a physical fight. We're talking about fighting the powers of darkness. We're talking about fighting the powers of the evil that are around us. Using the sword of the Lord. Isn't that what we read there in the book of Judges? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. There's danger in relying on human organization. Well, that's what we have the Guardian of Truth for. That's what Truth Magazine's for. It's to go out and fight the battles for us. Wrong. That's what Florida College is for. We send our kids down to Florida College and they're going to get taught and they're going to be ready to go out and... No. Sorry. If you hadn't taught them at home, they will not be taught at Florida College.
If they're not prepared to fight for the Lord in the home, then you have failed as a mother. You failed as a father. The Lord is going to hold you in judgment for that. And the Lord's army is going to be diminished. But you know what? God says, I can still do it. Even if you choose to just continue to sit in that seat, I can still do it. The thing that we read that amazes me in looking at these things is how God will work through just the few. In looking at Paul and Barnabas gathering together, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul talks about, we've referred to this before, seed throwers and water boys. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. It's not anything that I do or anything that you do, but God bringing the increase. We look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, when Barnabas and Saul, now being known as Paul, come back to Antioch. Look at what they do. They rehearse all the things. They gathered together all the congregation and they began to report all the things that God had done with them. And now it opened. Who? Was this the great work of Paul and Barnabas? Was it his great effectiveness as a preacher? Was it the great influence that Barnabas had that caused the growth of the church in these areas? That the churches in Galatia began? Was it in any way the work of Paul and Barnabas? No! They were tools. And so are you. You are a tool that God can use, but only if you let Him. Barnabas and Paul were ready to be used, and God used them and opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, we need to understand the lesson that can be learned in the book of Judges, and that's the importance of each person standing in his place. In Judges chapter 7, there in verse 21, as the army of Israel, that tiny little number of 300 people, come and surround the valley of this innumerable host. The camels are without number. The people look like a swarm of locusts. And these 300 individuals are stationed in groups of hundreds around the camp. Each one stood in his place. The question for us this morning, and throughout every facet of our life, is are you standing in your place? Or have you vacated your post? There's work for you to be doing. There's encouragement that you can do. Not only in attending can you encourage, but just by saying kind words and, well, you know, appreciated the song leading this morning, or turning to the person behind you. You really edified me in your singing today. I really appreciate that. When's the last time you heard someone turn around and say that? Or have you ever had someone say, I was really edified in the singing? Isn't that kind of the purpose of it? And I'm afraid we have become a congregation of individuals. Or worse, a congregation of cliques. This little group over here, this little group over here, this little group over here. Yes, we all speak to each other. But this is the group we hang out with. This is the group we talk to. This is the group we encourage. And you encourage your group over there. We talked last week about unity. Well, buddy, that ain't it. Are you standing in your place? Are you one of the 300 standing in your place? The men were assigned places and they stayed there where they were assigned. And because of them doing what God had set before them, the armies of the Midianites and the armies of the Amalekites, they turned on each other and destroyed each other. And those that made it through, the 300 killed. Victory. Who gave them the victory? Gideon? No. The 300? No. God. Our task. It seems great. It seems big. But God says, you just stand in your place. You just do your job. You do what you've got to do. I'll take care of the rest. They sensed their responsibility. You've got to sense yours. Again, how many of you want this congregation to grow? Not many. How many of you want this congregation to grow? With some enthusiasm, how many of you want this congregation to grow? Quit being an active person in the local congregation. That's a sign. If you want the congregation to grow, say amen.
Amen.
Now say it like you mean it.
Amen.
Now go out into the world as if you mean it. God has given you a place to stand. That is to stand against the powers of the darkness of this world. That is to stand against the things and the cares and the concerns and all the things that this world wants to throw at you. All the disappointments, all the no's, all the naysayers, all the sin. He wants you to be afraid. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. You got your sword? Oh, we can have swords in so many different ways. You can have it in a nice book format. You can have it on your phone, your iPod. You can have it in a nice little digital format. You can even get it in you can take it camping, hiking. It's all laminated. You don't have to worry about it getting ruined. You can carry it, the Bible, anywhere you go. And we're blessed. How many of you have the entire Bible memorized? I'm with you. I don't either. It's right here. There's your sword. God has given you a place. He says you go to all the world and you preach the gospel to every creature. How many people are you going to come across this week? How many opportunities are you going to have to give a tract, to give a pen, and say, here's our web address. Go and check us out. See if the teaching that we preach and that we practice is sound. And if so, we invite you to come and be with us. Is that too hard? To offer a simple invitation, we meet this evening at 6:30. We meet Wednesday evenings at 7. And we're willing to sit down and study with you at any time you want. You just give us a call. And somebody will come and sit down with the Word of God and study. If you want this church to grow, you must get to work. Don't leave it to anybody else. The lost are out there waiting. They're seeking. And we're just to be the light to show the way. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then today is your opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then come forward, repent of your sins, confess your belief, and be buried in baptism, arising to walk in newness of life, to be a true child of God, a servant ready to go out and to do the work. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel, but you have not been standing in your place. Then you're sinning. Period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you're not doing the work God has given you, if you're an inactive person in the local congregation, you're sinning, you're lost, and you better get busy. You better make your life right with God. Whatever your situation might be, make it right now as we stand and as we sing.